I'm going to ask that you stand with me. I am going to read a relatively long passage today, longer than we've been reading. I'll say two things at the outset. I will read the passage. A better title, which I've come up with rather than what's in the bulletin, Release from Bondage is probably a better way to think of this. So we'll use that. That's what's in my notes. So let us give attention to the very Word of God. We'll begin in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18, and we'll read all the way through Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. So a lengthy passage to read. So let's give attention to the very Word of the Lord. Isaiah 42, 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So they poured on him the heat of his anger, and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, and he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, all the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there is no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariots and horse, army and warrior. They lie down and they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, that you've given it to us. And particularly, you give it to us for our encouragement and edification, but for our rebuke and correction as well. And so, Lord, we ask that your word would come forth, that would have the desired and proper effects, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. I pray that you would bless and keep me as I preach, that I would lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be clear in announcing the good news of the gospel. And I pray that together we would be built up in our most holy faith. And I pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in case you couldn't tell, let me say this. The Bible, and particularly this chapter in Exodus, but the Bible as a whole, pictures God's salvation of man through the lens of God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. Now, certainly that is and was a historical event. But the Exodus serves as a type or a pattern as well, that type of salvation that is to come. The Exodus event shows us a couple of things. So just to refresh your memory, if you went back to Exodus, beginning at chapter 1, but moving on through about chapter 20, you would come across these motifs or these themes or these pictures. It shows us a Redeemer God, a God who desires to take his people from bondage and bring them to himself. It shows covenant mediators, and in the Old Testament it shows us Moses, in the New Testament it shows us Christ. It shows in the Exodus event the triumph of God over his enemies as he takes gods of Egypt one by one and brings them to their knees. It brings and shows us the payment that is needed for salvation, death, by the Redeemer. The payment for the wages of sin, from release from bondage. But it also shows transference, the transference of all of the citizens of the kingdom from darkness to light. We see that from, in some sense, literally in Egypt as it grew dark, to the place where God was at Sinai, that was a mountain filled with light, that is, the thunderings and the lightnings and so forth, the fire that was there. And it also shows us divine sustenance along the way. So Isaiah picks up on that, the Exodus event as a type and pattern for salvation. He's going to apply it in two ways. One, he's going to apply it to Israel as it goes once more into captivity into Babylon on a short sign. But ultimately, he has a bigger thought. He always has a bigger thought, that is Isaiah. He never releases us only to think of Israel, but he once more tells us about the nations and calling of God's people from the north and the south and the east and the west. And he gives us a picture pointing to Christ as our Redeemer in the New Testament, the one who delivers us from the bondage of sin. And so Isaiah uses this motif to speak of two captivities, Israel and Babylon, Judah, and all of mankind in sin, so that we can set up once more for what the New Testament tells us is the forerunner, John, who comes to narrow the way for the Redeemer, and the divine servant himself, Christ, who tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that he was talking about going to Jerusalem to do his work, and he says, he speaks of it as his, and most English translations say, departure. But the Greek word is exodus. He came to speak of his exodus, a new exodus, where he, the Redeemer, comes to bring his people from captivity into light. Let us think about this passage then, and may we be confirmed and assured by the work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who releases us from the bondage of sin and who transfers us from darkness to light. It's a long passage, and there'll be more than a couple of points. There'll be four today, as I want to break this down into its parts and think through the movement that Isaiah gives us from beginning to end, and it does have a movement to it. These are not just random paragraphs that are put together. We're going to begin with, firstly, a spiritual failure that results in captivity. These are verses 18 through 25. It begins by speaking of blindness, calling blind people. Now, it's apparent from this passage, this first verse, that Israel is not the divine servant that had been spoken of who would come to redeem. Israel, in an earlier passage, had been the divine servant, but here we're told that Israel is blind. Blindness has been a metaphor in Isaiah for spiritual darkness or spiritual need. We saw this in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 42. Blindness is a lack of comprehension of all things spiritual. This has been something that has been associated with the idols. They have eyes but do not see, and those who worship them are like them. They do not comprehend or understand things of the Spirit. And so it is blind people who are called to witness. Thus, no one can really see. But deafness adds a different dimension, or a higher, or another dimension of the culpability of those who are blind. Why? Because blindness had already been applied to the Gentiles. They lack the spiritual comprehension or the comprehension of spiritual things. But here, in addressing particularly the blind Jews of Israel, God says you are deaf as well. Not only do you not comprehend spiritual things, but you ignore or do not listen to the very word of God that I've given to you. In fact, he calls attention to the fact that he has already delivered them, he's already spoken to them, he has given them his law. And they have ignored that. They are doubly culpable. The Gentiles didn't have God's law. So they were only culpable for being spiritually blind. Now that's enough to warrant judgment, but they were only culpable for that. Israel here is culpable for being blind, probably because they do not hear. And so they're blind and deaf. This is the cardinal sin for Israel, is it not? That they had the oracles of God and yet ignored them. This is not the best way to begin a passage speaking to the Israelites, other than if you are setting them up to understand their redemption. That where they sit right now is as those who are like the Gentiles, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Is this not the same way that Paul in Romans gives us our understanding of sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3, 2 and 3 mainly? That there's an indictment of those who do not have God's law, and there's an indictment against those who do, leading to a conclusion that it's not just Gentiles who sin, but it's Jews and Gentiles together. All together are culpable before God. All have sinned. Why? Because we have all, in Adam, rejected God's word. We put our fingers in our ears and do not listen to him, resulting in our own blindness in which we cannot see and comprehend spiritual things. Hence, the number of passages that tell us that we need to be awakened or regenerated or brought to life or given eyes that can see. Those very miracles that Christ comes to do, to say, this is of what I speak. When I tell you of spiritual things, I'm giving you the picture of it in opening eyes of blind and opening ears of deaf. This is the real need. And this is where Isaiah begins, with the real need. You're blind and deaf, and you need someone to make you see and hear. And he has that, or they have that, and we have that. The second point, because we don't want to belabor blindness and deafness too much, I hope we get the point. Outside of Christ, we're all there. In Christ, we've been regenerated. We now have eyes to see and ears to hear. We have new hearts given to us that are alive so that we respond to God's call to us in faith and repentance. And so this is how disaster then is reversed or averted. In redemption. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Firstly, and we can't labor and belabor this enough, it is the Lord who redeems. And we need to continue to say this. We've had this very, very long section in Isaiah, beginning in about chapter 35. And on the meta level, the big level, the 50,000 foot level, we have been told over and over again something that is true about God. That God is the one true and living God. That it is He and He only who can speak a word, that is to announce it ahead of time and bring about the events that He announces. And He appeals to the Exodus itself. So again, you think about the Exodus. I know you like maybe to skip over the early parts, or maybe in chapter 3, you're dealing with the way Moses is interacting with God and his objections to being the deliverer and so forth. But what we have to get from that on the big level is this. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, my people are leaving this land. This is what Isaiah is referring to. Only God can announce what He will do and bring it to pass. Now, it would seem like we could grasp that lesson. I say this a lot about Bible lessons, because the Bible, I think if you read it, maybe read it well, read it properly, is highly repetitive. If it told you once, it told you 500 million times that sexual immorality is wrong, and yet it tells you 500 million times. Why? Well, mainly because even though we're not deaf, maybe sometimes we're just hard of hearing. Or idolatry, or pick your sins, but the big ones are idolatry and sexual immorality. You would think that just one time, I told you once and that's all I need to tell you, you would think that would be sufficient, but it doesn't work that way. Because we don't grasp it always. Even those who are God's people don't grasp it always. And so over and over again in this section, we have heard this about God. He is the one true living God. He is sovereign over all things. And in Him you can put your trust. Because it is in Him and in Him alone, in the action of His sovereign will, He sovereignly acts. Right? His power is what makes His will come about. And He delivers. But it always casts it in these terms, as God the Creator. Now, why is that important? Well, because it emphasizes, because it uses the word that we liked, again, we like the word bara from Genesis 1 about God and how He creates and is unique and all that. It's good stuff. But it applies it here to God's people. God is the special creator of His people. This is why we have to say over and over again, I didn't save myself, you didn't save yourself, we contributed nothing to it, we're not saved by faith and good works, we're saved by faith alone, because it is only God in Christ who saves us. Why? Because we are outside of Him, not a special creation, if you will, in this sense, that God's people are a special creation. Thus, they are marked, they are identified, and they are brought in by the action of God Himself. So you and I profess faith only because God called us, regenerated us, gave us faith to respond, and the gift of repentance to turn from sin. That's why we're here. We express that in love. Isn't that how Jesus tells His parable in Luke chapter 7 about the woman that Simon the Pharisee looks down on because she was wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and crying and anointing Him and all of those things. And He points out to Simon, who is probably self-righteous, that he lacked the social hospitality because he may have been forgiven, at least in his own eyes, of only a few things. But that this woman had been forgiven much, and her response was great love. Hence her obsession with bowing at Jesus' feet and weeping and perfuming and otherwise, if you will, humiliating herself in front of all these people. Why? Because she loved much. We miss that if, in fact, we don't recognize that it is God and God alone who has saved us from sin, our sin. And so Yahweh here, God, the Lord, is the one who redeems, but He casts it in terms of a creative event. That He creates His people, if you will, from nothing, or from not from anything that already existed, but from this unique special event. He creates them. See, they weren't really the people of God in that sense, the true sense, when they were in Egypt. They were Jacob's children as multiplied. When he delivers them, they become his people in that technical sense. He created those people by destroying the place where they lived and bringing them out to himself. So we need to grasp that to recognize how Isaiah is using this here to say this is what he did. He created a people from nothing. A very unique, special creation. He formed them also, meaning something that was a bit more intimate. So he understood the details of the small things that go into creating a people. He didn't just get a mass blob and say, here's my people. We might be able to say then that he knows each of us individually. And he called us to himself. Who is he? Well, over and over again, this passage will remind us and use names and titles and words from the Exodus that he is the Holy One. He is the King. He is the one who covenants with his people so as to set them apart as he is set apart. In doing this, then he redeems them. In fact, the end of chapter 42, verse 25, there is a wrath of fire that was going to come upon these blind people. This is Israel that he's talking about. These are the ones who were going to go into Babylonian captivity. The wrath of fire is there. And then he says, no, but I will redeem you even from the fire. And then he adds water so that the wrath of fire does not have the last word. Rather, the Lord is with his people as he sends them to exile. He has not abandoned them. But he will call them back to himself, but he will be with them when they walk through fire and when they walk through water. These ordeals that will come about. Certainly, this water ordeal should at least be reminiscent of how God has brought his people twice through water. Once through the Red Sea, once through the Jordan River. In both cases, he makes the water to stop flowing. He walls it up so that people can walk on dry land. Well, he's going to be with them through this water ordeal and through this fire ordeal. In fact, what he does is he promises to be their redeemer ahead of time while they're going off into their exile. I will be, as we've said before, redeemer is, in biblically speaking, the next of kin or the close relative. The one who takes on the burden that is yours because you are deficit in some way. Again, Ruth is a good example, and Naomi, that they are deficit in that they cannot own the land and it would resort elsewhere in the family. And then the Levirate marriage, a separate act, but also acting in that redeemer sense of raising up a child for Elimelech so that Naomi has a son, technically. And then, of course, Ruth. But he acts as that next of redeemer kin who takes the burden on himself, your burden. So he takes your burden of sin and he brings it upon himself and he redeems you. But as we said, Isaiah does not leave us fit for only the redemption of the national people of Israel. That is certainly inside. But rather, he then turns in this interesting way and says, the Lord will call his chosen people from the north and the south and the east and the west. And to be honest, Babylon was only in one direction, if you will, from Judah. They weren't scattered. This group that he's speaking to were not scattered to the ends of the earth. They were scattered into one location. And to say that he would call them from the east, Babylon, would have been sufficient. But Isaiah once more gives us a peek behind the curtain that when this Redeemer comes, he's not going to simply call those people, but he's going to call them from the north and the south and the east and the west. And Jesus begins to do this. He begins to interact with Gentiles. He begins to alert the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples that he is calling not just Israel, but he is calling all people, Jews and Gentiles together to be his people. We read a little bit of that this morning in our Sunday school class with looking at the high priestly prayer of the Lord. That there were more than just the small sheepfold of Israel. They don't like that. Most of them reject that thought that they would be called from the north and the south and the east and the west. And yet, had they read and understood Isaiah properly, that is, that the Pharisees had not been blind, they would have said, amen, brother. We see that you're fulfilling what God has for the divine servant. But rather what they do is screech and conspire against him and bring him to death. So this worldwide ransom, worldwide gathering then, is a redemption of the true Israel of God from all of these places. And what is applied to them? Well, they are to be called holy. That is probably the idea of being set apart. But you could also say that this idea of being called in holiness is the effectual call, that is the coming to faith, that is the regenerative work that the Spirit will do in us. He's going to speak a little bit more about this idea at the end of the passage. But here, we're simply understood it to understand that he calls us to be holy to him. And that his ransom is vicarious, one in exchange for another. He casts it in Egyptian terms again. I will give Egypt, which in that sense he does that, right? The Egyptians are killed. Their firstborn sons are put to death. There's the ransom payment, if you will, to God himself for their sin, to vicariously then act on behalf of Israel that redeems those people, that they may go out. And is this not then what Christ does for us? That he who knew no sin became sin. He took our sin in this grand exchange. He became that sin for us. So that he can then not only declare us righteous, but then by faith we receive the righteousness of God himself. Because God can only look at us in that state of righteousness. So if we are not righteous by Christ, God does not receive and accept us. Unrighteousness is expelled. Righteousness is received. We can't be righteous in our own. Hence the great exchange. But not only the great exchange, but the application by faith of Christ's righteousness to us, as we receive that by faith. He who knew no sin. Otherwise, we're just left at ground zero. We're only forgiven and have to earn it. Now, that's the way lots of groups act. I'm not going to name all of them, but that's the way lots of groups act. All who call themselves Christians see that as a slate cleaned and wiped to zero. And now the rest of the Christian life is up to me and God working together. Sorry, that's not the case. The Bible does not attest to that, will not attest to that, and never will it say that. And we need to recognize that. This is why I said at the beginning, it's only God who redeems. That's the only one. And if we give any place for me that I've done something that got me into God's good graces, tiniest speck, God is not your redeemer. You are. And there is no hope in you being your redeemer. So maybe we could say that the reason Isaiah churns this time and time and time again is because it is a lesson that we do not like, or that we do not want, or that just doesn't resound with our own egos that say, well, I can take a little part of this. I don't know what it is, and there's 100 other reasons. I'm not going to limit them. But I just want to point that out. That should we think that we have some small part, we've rejected the lesson that God has given to us five times in five chapters. Over and over again, he tells us this. Number three, there is also certainty of the Lord's promises. This is where we go wobbly need. We look for certainty. We want to be certain. But that's, I think, the actions that we have that we do for ourselves to try to self-save is because we don't have the certainty that we need. And God, over and over again, we are given assurance. And so once more, in the beginning of verse 8, the Lord gives to us, or Isaiah gives to us, the use of the courtroom drama. And so here, God asserts truth, not fables. And in this sense, he casts them in the whole idea of a law, a court of law, in which there is evidence given for the truth. That I don't want to get too caught up in that. I know different folks will think of their apologetics in different ways, and I don't mean to take us in that direction. That's not it. He's using a courtroom scene. And so he says, God has searched truth, and then he gives evidence for it. The evidence is pointing once more back to the Exodus, to Egypt, and to Israel, and to God acting. So the verifiable truth would be to look backwards and to say, God announced, I'm delivering you. God told Pharaoh, they're leaving. And then at some point after that, they left. So if you want to just kind of base it there, that's what he's saying. That's why then he can say, I'm the only God, none of these idols have ever been able to do that. Announce and do. Announce and do. To be there at the beginning, before it happens, and to be there at the end, after it happens. Again, we've rehearsed this. But he puts it in a court of law so that then as God is on trial, as he's been, if you will, over and over again, the evidence says God is not guilty. That no, it actually says he did that. Everything that he said he would do, he did. Which, by the way, implicates Israel itself as not obeying what they were to do. Which puts them in the predicament that they're actually in. And so the question then is, then what idol God can act sovereignly? And as we said, none. None can. So to put your trust in something that you can grab a hold of, you know, like an idol, that you can see, and that you can touch, and that you can interact with in that kind of idolatrous way of giving it food offerings or other kinds of offerings. If you do that, and you're putting your trust there, you are putting your trust in a deaf, blind, non-living entity that does not measure up to the one true living God. And so we have this life of faith. Oh, that is challenging for us. But it's the life of faith nonetheless that we have to live. Because our certainty is not in things that we can grab a hold of. It's not in the idol that we keep in our temple or the household idols that we may have in small figurines and we keep them in our pockets or in our bags or something like that. Those provide certainty because either we can grab them. We can touch them and hold them. And we can say, oh yeah, this God, you look at him or her or it or whatever it is. It's so powerful. But it's much harder to believe and not see, right? But to have faith. This is the life that we're called to. Knowing that God himself has acted as he said he would. And so he brings about sovereignly his word in his action. So that we can say then that the certainty of our redemption is grounded in the Exodus. And what I mean by that is that he has done this once. He is saying he will do it again from Isaiah's standpoint. From our standpoint, we recognize he has done it again. And so as certain as that event was, so certain is the event that we've just lived through. That is, receiving Christ and him alone. The Lord announces his intentions and delivers Israel. That's the gist of what he wants to say. And here again, we hear the Exodus name or titles being used. I am who I am. I am Yahweh. Over and over again, that's what you hear in Exodus. That emphasis is on I, the Lord God, right? He says that a lot because you don't, as most of you probably know, in most or many foreign languages, you know, the pronoun is just there. So when you conjugate your verbs, it's there. You don't actually have to write it a second time like we do in English. So when you see it in English in the translation where it says something like I am, it's there for the emphasis to say, because I am is already there in the word. I, the Lord God, emphasizing I am who I am. And thus can do what I do. I announce that I will deliver my people. And I will bring them out by a great and mighty hand. And then he does it. The former thing then being the deliverance from Egypt. That's the former thing. And then fourthly, which is the last part of the passage through verse 21. Redemption then is a new Exodus. Exodus becomes a type or a pattern of our salvation. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't really ever tell us why. If I had to speculate, what we get is a whole picture. The Bible rarely tells us why God does things, occasionally. But you get a whole picture. You get everything, as I mentioned in the introduction. You get the whole picture of everything that God does to take people from this place to this place. But it casts it in a creative event in which then he creates a people unto himself, which then we'll see at the end of Isaiah that he creates a new heavens and new earth for the new people for which he's created. Pretty nifty deal, it seems to me. But he does this as a pattern or type, because everything's included, from vicarious redemptive works to the transference of kingdoms to the destruction of enemies on down the line, including here telling us that ransom and redemption, related words, are involved. The payment for sin and the release from bondage. So that the Lord then unilaterally affects deliverance, making a way for his people. Think about how Exodus takes us from Egypt on through into the wilderness, that he makes a way for them. So that God's sovereignty then is over his people and their affairs. He identifies himself as such, the creator and sovereign over his people. He is holy, dealing with their real problem of sin, subduing and conquering. And here's the first time there's a reference to Babylon in terms of the deliverance of Israel from Babylon, to say then he would subdue the Babylonians and return the Israelites back to their land. So he grounds it in current works that he will do before releasing us off into the fulfillment of the type in Christ. God's sovereignty then is also over the natural order, as he has done this before. In fact, we I guess at times refer to the Exodus event in the Red Sea as the dry baptism of Israel, right? Peter tells us it was a baptism, but they were all dry. Those who got wet got the punishment of the baptism. That is, they were swept away in the flood. God was not with them in the waters, but he was with Israel in the waters to dry the land and make the way for his people to escape. But the springs of water also probably reference Exodus 17, where Moses brings water from a rock that Paul tells us is Christ himself. Or as Jesus tells us, the springs of living water is the Holy Spirit who would come and be within us to give us new life. Let me conclude. Luke 9:31. Christ affects a new exodus. He brings to fulfillment what Isaiah has promised would happen. As we saw in Titus, or read there in chapter 2, he does the work of redemption, but the work of redemption is his death in place of you, so that you yourself are brought from darkness to light. But you are also purified on the inside. You are forgiven of your sins. You are made holy for the Lord. All the things that Isaiah said would happen, we see in Christ that he has done for you and for me. But it's Jesus' self-identification also, that he is leading a new exodus of his people. From the north and the south and the east and the west, and we, from wherever we're from, we jump into that stream, if you will, as those from the north and south and the east and the west. As those whom God has called, effectually, created, if you will, right, a new creation, created as a people of God to serve him at his mountain, Mount Zion, to worship him, to be holy as he is holy. We're told the fulfillment of that takes place in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. May we be confirmed in that and assured that Christ is ours and ours alone. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would confirm your work of salvation in us. May your Spirit bear witness with us that we cry, Abba, Father, that we are alive as your children and know that we are they and you are our Heavenly Father. May our lives be such that the evidence is there, that we've put away the ungodliness and the other anti-Christ things that are listed there in Titus 2. And that we are holy before you. And that the fruit of our good works is such that they are the evidence of a new heart. Bless us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.